So we're going to be in Psalm chapter 2 this morning. So if you want to go ahead and grab your copy of Scripture, turn on your copy of Scripture, whatever it is that you need to do to get there into Psalm chapter 2. Again, I just want to thank you guys for just the warm welcome and the invite. We got to spend the evening with Steve, Kiff, Nate, Janine, and they just welcomed us very, very warmly. Their hospitality is very generous. Thank you, Rodney, just for the privilege of being able to come and get us wet with the water of God's word. I'm very, very thankful for that privilege. Rodney said, and my wife said, I'm supposed to introduce my family as well. So if everyone will do the awkward thing and turn around and focus all your attention on I better not call out some of my children who are embarrassed there. So married to Tara, we are going on 18 years. We'll hit our 18 years of marriage in May. And then we have four kiddos, just the reverse of the Gaiman. So our oldest is a daughter, and then three boys running from 14 to 8. So I encourage you to come and embarrass them even further afterwards, right, by introducing yourself and talking to them. So Rodney said this, you guys are in a sermon series titled The Story of God, where you're looking at how the point, the epicenter of all the scriptures is the Lord Jesus Christ. I told him that I was preaching through the Psalms in our church at Delta, and he asked if I would come to you from Psalm chapter 2. Why Psalm chapter 2? Well, what you need to know about this psalm is this. It's a messianic psalm. In other words, this is a psalm that drips and oozes with the forward look of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to hear a couple of times how the psalmist is going to refer to this one who's known as the Anointed One. This one who is known as my king, this one who is known as my son. And what we're going to see this morning is this anointed kingly son is Jesus. And so what you're going to have here is the psalmist talking about the Lord Jesus, the fulfillment of all these things. You're going to find their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you're into writing down sermon titles, I've just simply titled the sermon title this morning, The Right Side of History. The psalmist has a very specific idea for us this morning. He wants us to see this, that while the world may rage against the Lord and his anointed, you're going to see that language there in the first couple of verses. The world, the nations, they rage, the peoples plot in vain, they run at God in rage against him. But what the psalmist wants to see is this, that the world has actually been promised to this Messiah. History is going to line up on the side of every knee bowing in heaven and on earth before him. And so he says, you need to know this so that you can be on the right side of history as one who is happily submitting yourself to King Jesus, this anointed one, this king, this son. So let's do this. Before we dive in, let's just pray and let's just ask for the Holy Spirit to speak through these words this morning. I'm going to ask that he would just help us to see Jesus in this psalm, okay? I'm just a mere man, and I am the mere proclaimer of the word. We've all wasted our time if you're just here to hear words from a guy named John Davis in Central Illinois. What we're here to do is to hear King Jesus use a man to proclaim the gospel of Jesus. Okay, so let's pray for that. But that would happen, and then we'll dive into our text. Jesus, we're here because you are the anointed one, the king, the son. And we're here to now worship you as we turn our attention to the preaching of the word. My mind's eye drifts to that reality in the end of Luke, where after Jesus explained how all of the scriptures find their culmination in him, the two disciples look at one another and said, did not our hearts burn within us as Jesus was explaining how it's all about him? And so I'm asking that you, King Jesus, would cause our hearts to burn within us. I'm asking you, Holy Spirit, to open our eyes to see our Savior from Psalm 2. I'm asking you to open our minds to understand the scriptures before us this morning. It's in your name I pray these things. Amen. Let's do this, stand, and I'm going to read the scriptures, and then we are going to dive into our text here. So it's Psalm chapter 2. And this is what the psalmist writes. He says this: "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.' I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." This is the word of the Lord. You guys can be seated. So think about this. As men and women corrupted by sin, one of our tendencies is to sinfully believe that we deserve to be the center of attention in every aspect, every area, every avenue of life. There's a Bible teacher, a biblical counselor, a man whose name is Paul Tripp, and he tells of this story of one time when he was a teacher of a kindergarten class. And in that class, there was one day a birthday party that was being thrown for a little girl, one of the little girls in this class that he was teaching. And this girl's mother does and did what a girl's mother does on her birthday. They threw a big party. They brought in all some presents. They had all the party favors and everything that a mom would do in order to celebrate the birth of her little girl. But as you can probably guess, there was one little kindergarten boy who was there in that class. And guess what he was doing? He was jealous, because as the gifts were coming in, he quickly pieced together, "These gifts are not for me." As all the attention was being given during that classroom birthday party, none of the attention was coming to him. And Tripp says this boy was making himself an obnoxious annoyance because he was jealous over the perceived error that was taking place before him. And you've all seen it before. You've been there where a little boy is just sitting there. Maybe you see him just wrapping his fingers and just thinking, like, why is everything not revolving around me right now? So he began to try to correct this self-perceived error and, as Tripp said, made himself overly obnoxious to the point where one mother goes and grabs him, brings him to a chair, sets him down in the chair, looks in his face, so he's forced to look in her face, and says, "Little Johnny, you need to know this. This party is not about you." And we need to know that and be reminded of that at times. You see, for this little boy, what had happened was that the deception of sin had so grabbed his heart that he truly thought he deserved to be the center of attention, even on the day of someone else's birthday. His heart had embraced this idea of self-exaltation, and his demand was that others fall in line with this me-centered view of the world that he was trying to impose on other people. Now, whether you're a kindergarten boy here this morning or you're the most senior among us, the reality is that the same problem that had gripped the heart of that little kindergarten boy, it grips your heart and it grips my heart as well. And because this is true, Psalm 2 is for you. And because this is true in my heart, Psalm 2 is for me. Why? Because the purpose of Psalm 2 is designed to correct this problem of a me-centered worldview that we can tend to embrace in all areas of life. We see this purpose in the simple fact that Psalm 2 falls right after Psalm 1. And you guys are all going, well, thank you, Captain Obvious. That's just the way numbers work, right? Two comes after one. Well, it's what you need to understand is that Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are like the double doors into the 150 chapters of the book of Psalms. And what they're doing is they're setting the tone and the tenor of what it means to approach all the truths you're going to find in the remaining 148 chapters. And so when you see how Psalm 2 falls right on the heels of Psalm 1, what you need to know is this, is that there are many people who believe Psalm 2 is deliberately placed right on the heels of Psalm 1. Because Psalm 1, what it does is it paints this picture of what happens when an individual walks the way of the wicked. It's for homework this afternoon. Go home, and what you'll find in Psalm 1, the psalmist says, listen, in life, there's really two paths that you can travel. The way of the righteous or the way of the wicked. And the psalmist says, everybody who's ever lived, who is living, and who will live, finds themselves on one of those two paths. And the question of Psalm 1 is, which path are you on? Now, if you find yourself on the way of the wicked, the path of the wicked, the psalmist then rolls over into Psalm 2 and says, now what would happen if the way of the wicked, that pathway, goes international? What happens if you begin to look around and go, well, that person's on the path of the wicked, that person's on the path of the wicked, that ruler, that governor, that mayor, that king, that monarch, that supervisor, that manager, and just that way of the wicked just begins to multiply and multiply and multiply and multiply and go bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger, and it goes international. What happens then? What would that world view look like? Psalm 2. Psalm 2 gives you the answer of what that would look like. So ultimately, what Psalm 1 did was it paints the picture of what happens when an individual walks the way of the wicked. Psalm 2 says this is what happens when that pathway goes international. Ultimately, the two paths of Psalm chapter 1, they rest on two different views of the world. Therefore, Psalm 2 prompts the question, you must ask yourself, which worldview defines me? Is it a me-centered worldview that is leading me down the pathway of the wicked, or is it a Jesus-centered, a God-centered worldview that is leading me down the path of the righteous? And so in order to help us discern which worldview defines us, the psalmist says, here's Psalm 2 for us. I'm going to try to help you discern which view of the world is defining you. And so the psalmist says, guys, in order to help discern this, you need to know where history is going to go. You got to know where history is going to go. The driving theme of Psalm 2 is this, is that history is under God's control. It's going to culminate in every knee bowing before this anointed kingly son. While the world may rage against the Lord and his anointed, that's a me-centered view of the world. The world has been promised to the Lord's anointed. That's a God-centered view of the world. This is where history is going. You can almost imagine Psalm 2 sticking out its arms and grabbing you by the lapels and saying, this is what is going to happen. It's not an if, it's just a matter of when. And in order to help us discern where we're going, the psalmist says, listen, to appropriate a modern phrase, I want you to be on the right side of history. I want you to be on the side of the path that is going marked, defined by the path of the righteous. So, what do we see in Psalm 2? Turn your attention to the first three verses, and the first thing we'll see is this. You see the nations who rage. The nations who rage. Look at verses 1 and 2 in your copy of Scripture. Remember what we read earlier. Why do the nations rage? The psalmist asks. Why do the peoples plot in vain? Why do the kings of the earth set themselves, and why do the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed? In these verses, the psalmist paints a picture of human rebellion that is in full tilt revolt against God. When the way of the wicked, again, goes international, verses 1 and 2 are what we get. And to the psalmist, when he is saying these things, he's not writing, why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? Because he doesn't have an answer. The whys aren't, please tell me, I don't know. The whys are like, this is insane. This is preposterous. Why are they doing this? For him, for the nations, the rulers, the kings, the peoples to do this, this is utterly preposterous to try to go and rage against Yahweh. After all, Yahweh is God. He's the Lord God. He is merciful. He's gracious. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. This Yahweh, the Lord God, he is the one who made heaven. He is the one who made earth. He is the one who made the sea and all that is in them. He is a good king. He's a good ruler. Nevertheless, the kings of the earth take their stand against the Lord and his anointed one. That idea behind take their stand is this. The imagery that the psalmist is painting is we should come and bow our knees before him. The imagery of verses 1 and 2 is the nations are doing this. They're digging in their heels and they're just standing against it. They're fighting against the happy submission that creation is called to give to the Creator. The idea of the anointed one gives us the Hebrew word Messiah. So when you read anointed one, it's talking about the Messiah to come. And what do the nations do? Again, they're just taking their stand against this Messiah, this anointed one, as they plot how they might throw off the dominion, the rule, and the reign of the Lord and his anointed one. Notice the anthem. What's the song of their rebellion? What's their chant? What's their cheer? What defines their worldview? Verse 3. Do you see that? Let us burst their bonds apart. Who is there in that sentence? It's the Lord and his anointed. Let us burst off their bonds. Let's cast away their cords from us. The message of the me-centered view of the world that defines the nations and the peoples and the kings and the rulers, it's just a flat-out declaration of self-rule. Thank you, Yahweh. We will be in charge of us. You can go somewhere else. That's the worldview that they hold to. Their view of history is one of navel-gazing. They see Yahweh's rule as slavery. They see his reign as bonds and cords that are to be broken, not embraced. In a nutshell, the turmoil and the tumult of the nations is an outward expression of the sinful human heart that rages against God and his anointed. Now, we hear this explanation of verses 1 through 3, and you might be thinking to yourself, come on now, man. I don't know. Like, really? Is it really that bad? Is it really that full tilt rebellion? Do the nations really rage in this way? Is the rebellion really this concentrated against the Lord and against his anointed? And all you need to do to find an answer to that question is just jump into the New Testament, specifically over into Acts chapter 4. And there in Acts chapter 4, you will find that the answer to those questions is a most definite yes. So if you recall, Acts chapter 4, Peter and John were preaching to a man, and this man is healed in the name of Jesus Christ. And when we learn is that the Jewish brass, the Jewish leaders, they're greatly annoyed by this fact. And they demand to know from Peter and John by what power, they say, by what, notice, name, what authority do you wield in order to heal a man in that way? Peter, full of the Holy Spirit, says, well, by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. That's who we called on. By the way, it's this Jesus whom you crucified, and it's this Jesus whom God raised from the dead. By this man is standing before you well. Well, as you can imagine, the Jewish leaders don't like that even more. And so they say to Peter, they say to John, do not speak, do not teach at all in the name of Jesus. And then you come to Acts chapter 4, verse 23. And I want you to listen to the response of the early church in light of the way the rulers of the day were coming at Peter and John for preaching the gospel of Jesus. Acts chapter 4, verse 23 says this, when they were released, they being Peter and John, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. That's just Psalm chapter 146. So they're praying the Psalms back to God right now. Notice how it continues. who, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, notice what they're about to say here. They're about to pray Psalm chapter 2. Why do the Gentiles rage? The peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed, end quote. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed. Both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Now, there's a lot going on in that beautiful little section of Acts chapter 4, but we can at least say these two things. One is this. The early church clearly saw Jesus of Nazareth as the Lord's anointed one talked about in Psalm chapter 2. There they are saying, sovereign God, why are the Gentiles raging? Peoples plotting, kings setting, rulers gathering against your Lord and your anointed. Oh, by the way, Jesus is the one whom you anointed, they said in their prayer. So they are stitching together that the fulfillment of what we see in Psalm 2 is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And the second thing that we can see is that the early church tells us that the premier example of the nation's rage occurred in the crucifixion of the Lord's anointed. Listen, religious leaders, they come and they go. Religious leaders, they rise and they fall. But few, if any, find themselves at the center of such animosity as the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, you guys see this all of the time in your daily lives. I know you do. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus teaches that it's out of the overflow of the heart, the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And I guarantee you there's times throughout your week when someone goes through in their day and what comes out of their mouth is this. Something bad will happen and they'll be like, oh my God. Why is it always God's name on their lips? When I would argue they're not using his name in a reverent way at that point. How come it's never, oh my Buddha? Or when someone's angry and they're outside hammering and they smash their hammer on their thumb, no one ever goes, Muhammad. But what do they say? Oh, Jesus Christ, that hurt. I'm telling you that the overflow of the heart in those moments is revealing to you and me that Psalm chapter 2 is true. The natural worldview, me-centered bent of the nations, the peoples, the kings, and the rulers is this: animosity towards Yahweh the Lord and his anointed one. Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 is true. You always got to throw a quote in by an old dead preacher, and so here's one for you. Charles Spurgeon said this: we have in these first three verses a description of the hatred of human nature against the Christ of God. But notice how the rage of the nations causes God to laugh. So we get a picture, a snapshot in verses 1 through 3 of how the nations are viewing God. The question now, the psalmist says, is, but what you need to know is how God views this rage of the nations. And he says, the way God views this rage is he laughs at it. You see that there in verses 4 through 6? Look at verse 4 in particular. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Now, at first, this image of God laughing, it might come off as a bit offensive to you. It might come off as a bit offensive to me. God's laughing at them? But the psalmist wants you to see that God's laughter is not an offensive thing, but it's actually something that is very, very good for the people of God, that he's laughing right now in response to the nations plotting and the people's raging. Why is this a good thing? Because as the nations strut and all their rebellion, what you need to know is God is not fazed by the rebellion. Their rage only convulses him in laughter because their rage against him is ultimately impotent. Notice in verse 4 how the psalmist refers to him who sits in the heavens as the Lord. When you read your Bible and you see the word Lord in all capitals, what you're doing is you're reading a name for God, and that name is Yahweh. But if you notice over here in verse 4, this word Lord is not in all caps. Why? Because this is actually a different name for God. It's the name Adonai. And when God is called Adonai, what the psalmist is doing is referring to a very particular attribute of God. He is sovereign. He is in control. He is ruling and reigning, and no one is ruling and reigning above him. He is the sovereign ruler who possesses sovereign power. So when you read how he who sits in the heavens laughs, this Lord, this Adonai, the sovereign king who has sovereign power is holding them in derision, it's like the psalmist is saying this: Adonai is the sovereign sovereign, the one to whom the nations are as a drop in a bucket, all nations before him are as nothing. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. All of that is out of Isaiah chapter 40. Therefore, from Adonai's perspective, which is meant to be your perspective and it's meant to be my perspective, the puny attempts of earthly rulers and earthly kings and earthly sovereigns to throw off the dominion of the sovereign sovereign, it's just laughable. It'd be like a little puny pipsqueak walking into like an MMA match with like some big giant gladiator. And the gladiator looks at his opponent, starts laughing. Why? Because the contest that's about to take place is no contest whatsoever. The puny pipsqueak ain't going to do nothing against that muscular, trained gladiator. And so he laughs at the idea that the pipsqueak thinks he could possibly step into the ring and actually win. That's the kind of idea that's going on right now. God is laughing at the puny attempts of man who think they can throw off his rule and throw off his good reign. The question there that is before us in verse 4 is, who is the one who is ultimately in charge? And the psalmist says, what you need to know is this: God is. And that's why he laughs. And if you notice even further, he drives that point home in verse 5 and 6 when he says that he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. The rage of the nations against Yahweh and his anointed, it's not no big deal. He takes that seriously. He doesn't just look at the rage of the nations and be like, meow, no big deal. He looks at the rage of the nations and says, no, there is going to be one day a consequence that comes for this. That's the idea behind wrath and fury. And notice that he intervenes in our history through this king that is going to come when he installs him. As for me, I've set my king on Zion and my holy hill. Now, it's important to note that this king of verse 6 is the same person as the anointed one in verse 2. He's building a case for us right now. There is one singular person that all of history is rotating around, and it is this anointed king. But as the psalmist continues, we also see that Jesus is God's son. And you see that in verses 7 through 9. More specifically, he is the son who reigns. So look at your copy of scripture. Look at verse 7. Look at what he says. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now, if you're like, that little phrase there sounds really familiar to me. And it's because it is. It's one of the most oft-quoted Old Testament pieces of scripture that you find dotted throughout the New Testament. Right here, when you read that phrase, you are my son, today I have begotten you, what you have is one of the most quoted verses in the Bible because it's an important idea. With verse 7, what you have is this another speaker is introduced, and it's this speaker who's going to tell us about this decree that was spoken by the Lord to me. And the me here is this anointed one, this king who is now also being called the son. So the kingly anointed son says, listen, Yahweh has told me something, and now I'm telling it to you. And what did Yahweh tell me? He told me this: you are my son, today I have begotten you. You see, Jesus the Messiah King is God's son by an essential and eternal sonship. Jesus' sonship declares he is co-equal and he is co-eternal with the Father. He truly is the Son of God, corroborated by God the Father at his baptism. Do you remember when Jesus was baptized? He came up out of the water. What happened? This voice came from heaven and said, you are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. Fast forward a couple of chapters, Jesus, Mount of Transfiguration, all of a sudden this voice is speaking from the cloud, and what does it say? This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. And we even see the sonship of Jesus established in his resurrection from the dead. The Apostle Paul loves to take this idea that the begottenness of Jesus, the proof that he really is God's Son, is the fact that the Savior you and I worship isn't some guy who's just dead in a grave. He has been resurrected from the dead. It's in this sense the Son is begotten by Yahweh as the firstborn from the dead, Colossians chapter 1. So for the Lord God, listen, to look at his anointed king and say, this is my son, this has huge implications for his reign as king. The king is the legitimate king. As son, the king and the scope of his reign is going to be international. Look at verse 8. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. Every earthly ruler who has ever ruled has ruled with limited rule. There's going to be one ruler who is going to rule with an unending, unlimited rule. A rule that can be defined by verse 8. Someone who actually rules the nations, someone who actually says, my reign extends to the ends of the earth. And the psalmist is saying, it's this kingly anointed one. But notice something in verse 9, that this son is also going to be marked by force. See, at this stage in the game, verses 1 through 8, it just keeps sort of building to a crescendo. You're like, okay, I can maybe can get behind this king. He's good, he's anointed, he's ruling, he's reigning, his reign is good, his rule is good, it's extending to the ends of the earth. And all of a sudden, verse 9 comes around. Oh, and by the way, this king is going to break the nations with a rod of iron, and he's going to dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And it sort of just smacks you like, whoa, what's that about? Like, what are we trying to learn here from the psalmist? And what the psalmist is just trying to help us see this is, like, listen, because this psalm finds its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus, what he's just saying is this, that in the first coming of Christ, Jesus appeared, and he appeared full of grace. He appeared full of truth to rule in our hearts by his love. Classic verse that would by all means support that is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. John chapter 1, verse 18, full of grace and truth. Moses came with the law, Jesus came full of grace and truth. But what the psalmist is helping us see is that at the second coming of Christ, the resounding message of the Bible is that Jesus, the Son, is going to enforce his kingly rule with power and with judgment. Have you read the book of Revelation in a while? The book of Revelation is replete with this imagery of a king that's going to come back and enforce his rule. The King of Kings is going to come on that future day on a white horse. And in Revelation chapter 19, listen to how the Apostle John, who walked intimately with Jesus for 3 years of ministry, has that vision of the coming king. And he writes this. The one sitting on this white horse is someone who is called faithful, and he has a name called true. And in righteousness, he judges and he makes war. Listen to the imagery here. You know you're fishing for words when you write stuff like this because you just can't quite define what's going on. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, that's crowns. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. Listen, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And here's Psalm 2, he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In other words, what the psalmist is saying is that on this future day, Psalm chapter 2, verse 9, will be fulfilled. Therefore, because that future reality is going to come to pass, the psalmist says, look to the present and respond with the only reasonable response that makes sense in light of these realities. And that's what verses 10 through 12 are about. What's the only reasonable response to this anointed kingly son? Be wise, be warned. The psalmist says to the nations, the peoples who are plotting, the one you reject is no normal man. The one against whom you rage is no normal king. The Lord's anointed is his kingly son, appointed for the salvation of the nations. Do you notice the gracious offer of mercy here? The nations who are raging over there in verse 1 can actually become the inheritance. The peoples who are plotting in vain, they don't have to know the judgment of the coming king. They can know salvation. They can know the abundant, steadfast love, the mercy of this king. The kings who plot can become the son's possession. So he says, listen, be wise, says the psalmist. Be warned. Don't set yourself against him. Instead, come, serve him. Rejoice with trembling. But look at verse 12. Mainly what they are supposed to do is to submit to him. Submit to this king. This is what it means to kiss the son. Weird phrase, right? Kiss the son? Like what? Like we're supposed to come up and like kiss him? Like, what's that supposed to mean? The idea behind the phrase kiss the son is submission. And here's how I know you guys know this. You guys have seen TV shows, you've seen movies where a new king, a new queen gets installed over a nation. What goes on? They approach the throne, they sit down on the throne, they're coronated, the crown is put on their head, and then what happens? People will come in, bend their knee, as the monarch extends the hand, and what do people do? They kiss the hand. What are they doing in that moment? In that moment, what that person is doing is saying this with the kiss. I am submitting to you. I am giving my life to you. It's your rule, it's your reign that are good and right over my life. I'm not only saying that to you, I'm saying that to everyone around me. Everyone, pay attention. This kiss means something. I'm not in rebellion to this king. I am in happy and glad, full submission to this king. All of that is wrapped up in that idea of the kiss. And so the psalmist is saying, come, come, kiss the son. His rule and his reign are truly good news for you. His rule and his reign, they will know no end. And that is where you're going to find salvation for your soul. So don't be stiff-necked and defiant against him, because stiff-necked defiance is going to be met with his anger. Bullheaded rebellion will receive his wrath, and it will result in your perishing. But praise God, says the psalmist, there is a way that leads to refuge. Do you see that there in verse 12? Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Listen, to surrender to King Jesus, to rejoice in his presence, to kiss him as a sign of submission, all this means that your rebellion against him is over. Then and only then can you or I know the joy of verse 12. That is where blessing is found, is in taking refuge in him. Listen, friends. These words, that little phrase, take refuge in him, are a reminder that the only refuge from the wrath of God is the grace of God found at the cross of Jesus Christ. For at the cross, what took place? God's wrath unfolded on this son so that God's grace may unfold on any who take refuge in him. What's the old hymn? Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. That's what the psalmist is doing. That's what the hymnist is doing. He's saying, come. By grace, through faith, take refuge in the Son. You see, on that final day, no one will be able to take refuge from the Son. But we can take refuge in the Son. And those who've taken refuge in Him are those who have kissed the Son. And so this is the question for you to chew on this afternoon and in the week to come. Have I kissed the Son? Have I kissed the Son? Have I taken refuge in Him? Have I hidden myself in Him as my only hope of salvation? Have I come to the place where I've stood before Him and then bent the knee and have looked Him square in the face and kissed Him and said, my hope on that final day when judgment comes is that I have hidden myself in You and I am trusting in Your rule, Your reign as the kingly anointed Son and what You accomplished in the way of salvation for sinners. That is my hope of right standing with the Father. Have I kissed the Son? My hope is that if you do have an answer to that question, and that answer is yes, then I think we're going to roll into a time of response and song and celebration. To be able to say yes with confidence to that question is a beautiful answer. That is you saying, Jesus is my Lord. He's my Savior. If you can't answer a yes to that question, then my hope is that you would find one of the pastors that you know, come to them, and say, help me, what does it look like to respond by putting faith in Him as my only hope and refuge? And I've got no doubt in just a couple of days of conversation with them, they can point you to how to respond and find salvation, refuge in this King, this anointed Son, the Lord Jesus.